most of you are aware, where on the last Sunday evening of the month, we're making our way through the Lord's Prayer. And it's still early in the year, and we come tonight to the first petition of that prayer. And I'm grateful for the chance to talk to you about it, and I hope that we'll understand it better at the end of this time together. I have found it a couple of books. The petition, of course, is "Hallowed be Your Name," and that raises the topic of the holiness of God and the holiness or otherwise of us, of course. I've found very helpful this book, "The Holiness of God" by R.C. Sproul, which most of you may have read a long time ago, but I just got around to it, and it was very, very helpful. I know some of these superstar writers have ghost writers, but his style is so distinctive, I rather think he did write this himself. And it's very helpful. Also, given to those of us that are preparing these things, we aren't left to find our own secondary authorities, but are very helpfully given some. And this book, "Teach Us to Pray, the Lord's Prayer and the Gospel of Jesus." Now, this has been produced by the Presbyterian Church of Australia, our federal level, and it's essays by ministers and theologians about the Lord's Prayer, and it's extremely helpful. So if you can get hold of a copy, I recommend it. And if you're doing a talk, I highly recommend it, if you're doing one of these talks. Let's turn to begin with to Matthew chapter 6 quickly, to read Jesus' model prayer that he gave to his disciples. Matthew chapter 6. Have I written that down right? Yes, I have, because I'm looking at Mark, and that's why it's not there. I beg your pardon. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, as I said, "Hallowed be your name" is our the clause of the prayer that we're considering tonight. Hallowed is an old-fashioned word, you might say. But interestingly, Bible translations continue to use it. To hallow something or someone means to treat it as holy. Other words we might use are to sanctify something, or to consecrate or glorify someone, or to honour them, or even to fear them. And you might think of it as an old-fashioned word, but when I googled "hallowed turf MCG," I got 344,000 results. Now, unfortunately, that tells you something about some of the places that our culture looks for transcendence today. We have to worship something, after all. Again, it's important to notice that "hallowed be your name" is the first petition. It's the first request of this model prayer of Jesus. Sometimes people think it's part of the address. So telling God that he's holy, along with addressing him as our Father in heaven. But Hallowed be your name is asking God for something. It's asking God to do something. So what is that? Well, Jesus is teaching us to pray that God's name would be regarded as sacred, that his name would be treated with reverence, and that it would be seen as holy. And now you might ask, well, why should anyone hallow God's name? And of course the answer is because God is holy. We're going to start by thinking about that. Our own church, where we stand, was built by people with at least some understanding of the holiness of God. You can see it in the building. This building aspires to a kind of majesty of construction. It's built in honour of a God who is so far above us in his character and attributes. I think you could make a very strong argument that an interest in God's holiness is not a mark of many churches today. And it's something we desperately need to revive. After all, it's not as if Western man has lost his instinct towards transcendence. He just misuses it or misapplies it. Applies it to art or to sport or to food or to other more private things. But the holiness of God is hard for us to grasp. It's difficult even to mentally attend to it for any length of time. But we need to lift up our hearts and our minds to him. Among other things, only once we have some understanding of God's holiness can we possibly understand his grace to sinners. I'd like us to begin by looking back at our readings tonight from Isaiah, which was in the call to worship, and then from Revelation. I hope you noticed how they emphasized the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6, we read of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord in a vision. We read of God on a throne in a temple, high and exalted. He was so high that apparently only the lower parts of him could be clearly seen, such as the train of his robe, which filled the temple. So God's greatness is stressed here. He is clearly much greater than the long-serving King Uzziah. And also, unlike that earthly king, we read here of the Lord being constantly adored and worshipped by angelic beings. And even they must protect themselves from his holiness by covering themselves. And the song of their worship is centered on his holiness and his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Not just once holy, but holy to the power of three. We read then in Revelation chapter 4 of a similar scene in the throne room of heaven. But the sense here was of representatives of the whole of Israel and of the church and of the whole creation together extolling the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. Again their cry was, holy, holy, holy. This attribute of God is clearly at the center of their worship, and it should be at the center of ours too. Now, when the Bible describes God as holy, it means that he transcends everything else that exists, because he is uncreated and eternal and also perfect. Therefore, God is above and apart from everything else that exists. But the holiness of God is more than just about his being either set apart or utterly pure, which are two of the common definitions. It's also to do with God's uniqueness and his very godness. A man called John Davies writes in this book, the creator-creature distinction and the unrivaled goodness of God lie at the heart of the biblical notion of God's holiness. Closely associated with God's holiness are his glory, his purity, and his righteousness. So God's holiness is made up of all that makes him different from us. It's made up of what makes him different from us. God's holiness is unique because it is absolute. God transcends all that is not God. Now, we are prone to get excited about all sorts of things in which we invest some significance because of their great beauty or power or goodness. We do this to things which we believe are greater than ourselves. I was with Deb in a Safeway car park yesterday, and I saw two Bentley motor cars parked there, new ones. It was Toorak Safeway. And Deb can tell you I was awestruck, embarrassed to tell you. But in fact, only God is truly holy. He transcends all other things, even Bentleys. He is majestic and utterly good. Now, can any of us say that we spend enough time reflecting on this, or enough time and effort praising God for it? Now, given God's holiness, men and women should, of course, naturally be attracted to him and inclined to worship him with all of our being. But because of our sin, the holiness of God actually presents us with a problem. R.C. Sproul points out that we naturally find encounters with holiness traumatic and terrifying. Even reading about the exercise of God's holy justice horrifies us. Think of the instant death of Uzzah when he disobediently touched the Ark of the Covenant, or of Aaron's sons who offered strange fire before the Lord. And it's not just the Old Testament. Think of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. These are examples in the Bible of unmediated contact of sinful men and women with a holy God acting in righteous judgment. And it's terrifying. It's frightening. But Sproul goes on to explain, the struggle we have with a holy God is rooted in the conflict between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. He is just and we are unjust. This tension creates fear, hostility and anger within us toward God. The unjust person does not desire the company of a just judge. We become fugitives, fleeing from the presence of one whose glory can blind us and whose justice can condemn us. We are at war with him unless or until we are justified. Only the justified person can be comfortable in the presence of a holy God. Now, for this reason, addressing this problem, a considerable part of the Bible is devoted to the story of how God called and instructed and then finally enabled men to hallow his name. From the sacrifices of Cain and Abel to the detailed instructions for the tabernacle and sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus, God was, through these things, training his people to hallow his name and to value holiness. So many of the laws given to Israel taught them the principle of purity. Even to us strange regulations, like some of the dietary laws, or the prohibition on making a garment out of two types of cloth. And the sacrifices also taught them that a holy God demanded atonement for the sin of the people. God's law was a schoolmaster to bring people to an understanding of his nature, and also an understanding of their poverty and impurity before him. But even during this time of law-giving, there was also a promise. As in Leviticus 22, where God tells Israel, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Later in the history of Israel, the prophets castigated God's people for dishonoring his name, but also held out hope that one day things would be different. Did you notice in our other reading, in Ezekiel 36, we read that God's people had profaned his holy name by sinful disobedience, but God promised to restore and purify them so that his name would be honoured, and not only by them, but by onlooking nations. Part of it said, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." This promise of the restoration and purification of God's people for the sake of hallowing God's own name, this promise was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. God, in his holiness, without negotiating his holiness, has offered us the holiness of his Son. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? It's God that makes us holy. He makes us clean by justification and then by ongoing sanctification in Christ through his holy sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Truly, he is the Lord who sanctifies us. And so now, what a difference there is. Now that we are in Christ, the Bible tells us that we are saints, the holy ones, literally. God himself has called us to holiness. In Christ, and not only has he called us to holiness, he enables us to answer that call. In Christ, we have a new relationship to the holy, and we can truly hallow God's name. Because after all, our focus here tonight is not primarily the holiness of God. Our focus is the request that God's name will be hallowed. And while the concept of God's holiness is critical to the activity of his name being hallowed, it does not exhaust it. In fact, God is to be hallowed for more than just his holiness, but for all of who he is. He's to be hallowed for himself. The petition is not hallowed be your holiness, it's hallowed be your name. Now, God's name is the means by which he has revealed himself to us in the first instance. It reminds him, it represents him to us. His name is our point of contact with him ever since the first men began to call on the name of the Lord. And our treatment of God's name reveals our attitude to God himself. If we use his name flippantly or talk nonsense in his name, what does that say about our attitude to him? So Jesus here in Matthew is teaching us to pray that God's name would be regarded as sacred, that it would be treated with reverence, and that it would be seen as holy. So do we see this happening very much around us today? Well, sadly, we don't. God's name is not hallowed in so many places today. Now, the opposite to hallowing God's name is described in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment forbids all behavior, and especially speech, that brings dishonor to God. And really, doesn't this describe what men and women do every single hour of every single day? Men and women are naturally God's enemies and rebels against his holiness. So in praying that God's name be hallowed with respect to this world, at least, we are praying for his revolutionary grace to turn things around. We're praying for him to reach into rebel human hearts and to transform them by his grace to worshipful ones. So in this prayer, hallowed be your name, we are actually praying for the progress of the gospel. I hope you're starting to see that the scope of this petition is massive. It covers a lot. And I hope you are starting to see how it fits in with the next two prayer requests of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is just the introductory clause of a fervent prayer for a world in harmony with the character and purposes of God. But let's move on to consider the implications of this prayer for Christians. The proper response to God's holiness, even by his people, is fear, a reverent fear. In Hebrews 12, we are told to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Quick definition of the fear of the Lord, it's a proper consciousness of God's difference from us, of which, of course, his holiness is a most essential part. His holiness makes him different from us. For Christians, it's crucial that this awareness of God's holiness is in the context of the gospel. For those outside of Christ, any awareness of the holiness of God produces terror. But for those united to Christ by faith, awareness of God's holiness produces both gratitude for his saving mercy to us and an earnest desire for personal holiness. We can hallow God's name by bringing glory to it in our lives as we grow in Christ-likeness. If we are truly in Christ by faith, we will demonstrate to a watching world the transforming effect of the amazing grace of God. It's like what God's told Israel in Ezekiel would he would do to them. The watching world sees the transforming effect of the amazing grace of God and hallows his name. Of course, also, if we are truly in Christ by faith, we'll be eager and careful not to dishonour his name. We don't want to dishonour his name. We must remember that the third commandment continues to apply to us as believers. Now, one very important way in which Christians can hallow God's name is in prayer. You'll see very quickly how we hallow God's name in the praise and adoration element of prayer. But in fact, the goal of the hallowing of God's name applies to every element of prayer. Every single petition in our prayers should have the aim of glorifying of God's name, whether it's through the saving of souls to him, or through the establishment of justice in the world, or the relieving of our distresses and those of others. One other way in which Christians can hallow God's name is in sharing the gospel with people. When you think about it, the supreme motive for evangelism is that God's name will be more widely hallowed. But we must acknowledge that even as Christians, there is still a part of us, even once we are believers, that doesn't want to hallow God's name. While we are alive on this earth, some indwelling sin remains. We should not kid ourselves that we have reached complete holiness. Nothing could be more dangerous than that. But this petition addresses that problem too. To amplify the prayer, it prays, Lord, by your grace, may we hallow your name as we should. Help us to do it when we don't want to. After all, in this prayer, we are not primarily asking God that we will hallow God's name. It's a prayer. Whenever we pray, we are acknowledging the sovereignty of God in the matters we pray about. We are actually praying that God himself will ensure that his name is hallowed. Of course, it's our great privilege that he uses us as a means to achieve his purposes, including the hallowing of his name. Finished then. I forgot to mention, I gave you an outline, and we're down to the third and last heading, playing our part. And by the way, on the other side, you see extracts from three Reformed confessions of faith, or catechisms actually, three Reformed catechisms that talk about what this prayer means for Christians. So you may want to look at that later and compare it with what I've said. Now to conclude, let's reflect briefly on how we can hallow God's name in our everyday lives. How we can hallow God's name in our hearts, our homes and our workplaces. And then also and especially in the church. In our everyday lives, let's be zealous to worship God and bring glory to him. Hallow God's name in your heart. Hallow God's name in your home. And hallow God's name in your workplace, which I'm quite aware may also be your home. Personal and family worship are indispensable for the hallowing of God's name in our hearts and homes. Spend dedicated time in the Word of God and in prayer on your own. But do the same thing with your family. Do it with your spouse and with your children too, if you have some. Let your service to your family, to your spouse and your children, reflect honour on God's name. Don't bring dishonour on him by neglect or abuse of those he has given you to serve. And consider too how in your workplace, as an ambassador for Christ, you can hallow God's name. Paul gives very wise counsel in Colossians 4 when he writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." As Christians, we are to be holy men and women in the world, but not of it. We are to shun sin, but to love people. And we are to bring honour to God's name by our conduct. And finally, let's consider the hallowing of God's name in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the only human community designed to hallow God's name. On earth, only the church can rightly and truly hallow God's name and see it further hallowed. Two of the ways the church does this are by proclaiming the gospel and by instructing the faithful in God's word. Through these things, the nations will know that he is the Lord, as promised in Ezekiel 36. We must not neglect either evangelism or Bible teaching, or we will fail to hallow God's name. But finally, and so importantly, the church hallows God's name in corporate worship. I hope that from tonight's talk and from the scriptures we've considered, you can see why our worship of God must be reverent. It must not be merely entertaining, because we do not do it for our own amusement, or even just for our own edification. Our worship of God must not be slipshod or sloppy or flippant. For God is present to bless, and we are to address him. We come before a holy God, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as his people, we must hallow his name as his joyful redeemed. What a privilege we have to do this together every week on the Lord's Day, and even to do it twice. After all, as we read tonight in Revelation, This is our final destiny in Christ, to be hallowing God's name by glorifying him forever. Why wouldn't we want to start right now? Amen.